last Monday, Memorial Day, sitting by the pool with a few friends, maybe some of you looking at me right now. And we were talking about the events of the weekend, and we were recalling the things that we did, going to the beach, playing on the boat, drinking Bushwhackers at the Floribama. You can laugh at that. It's funny. You're allowed to. It's going to be the point of that story, actually. Whenever we start talking about things like Bushwhackers, I know it's going to get real awkward real fast when you're around me. It's like when I play golf and I'm with a new group of people. You know, there's always this feeling of like, how long is it going to take them to figure out what I do for a living? And then inevitably, when they find out, they're apologizing profusely for all of their language and course talking that has gone on the rest of the time. And, you know, we're sitting there and we're talking about Bushwhackers and we're talking about the awkwardness of saying that in front of me. And Jimmy Scarborough says, look, it's not him you got to worry about, it's him. I said, amen. Because if I had to be the judge of Mobile's alcohol consumption on Memorial Day, I'd be a busy guy. And I think what it reveals is that we have a sort of strange relationship with the rules. You know, there's things that we know we should do, and there's things that we know we shouldn't do. And sometimes we feel guilty, and sometimes we feel ashamed. And we're not totally sure what it is. I mean, is it a big deal for a Christian to have a Bushwhacker? But I mean, those things are, what are they, Frosties with rum? Who invented this drink? It's unbelievable. I mean, are we allowed to say that in church? I don't know. I mean, is that a big deal for a Christian to have that on a Memorial Day weekend? I mean, or how many Bushwhackers are you allowed to have on Memorial Day weekend? It's all grace, right? That's what we talked about last week. Doesn't really matter. You can drink and cuss and dance and chew and go with those who do and whatever. It doesn't, you know, it's all grace. That's what we talked about. Abraham, there's a covenant and God cut the animals in half and walked through it. And then, you know, God said, I'm going to keep the covenant for you, that you're going to fail in the things that I'm asking you for, but it's okay. I'm going to die for you at the cross and it's all going to be forgiven. So it's all grace. Have all the Bushwhackers you want. Isn't that the conclusion? Well, I think there's something more than that. And I think as we journey in through the Old Testament, we're at a very important point where God is giving the law. And what we're going to see in this story is that there is a certain place, like what is the role of this law in light of this thing we call grace? What's the role of the law in light of this thing? What's the role of the rules? And I'm going to use those two words simultaneously. The rules are really formally God's law. And so what's happened is we've seen God acting in a lot of grace so far. What we saw was this covenant with Abraham, like I said, where God's saying, you're going to be my people because I've chosen you to be so. And then Lanier talked last week about the liberation that the people had from slavery. That was by the blood of the Lamb, wink, wink, gospel, you hear it? That he freed his people because they wiped the blood across the door and then they come out through the Red Sea into Sinai. And God comes to them and he says this, we read it, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the people of the earth. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay, this is religion we can understand. Here God says, if you obey my voice and do my commands, things will go well for you. Now, if you work hard, the American theme says, if you work hard, good things will happen to you. If you listen to your parents, they will love you. If you go to church and you don't drink too many Bushwhackers, God's going to make everything go all right in your life. This religion we get. It's the if then. And God is saying it very, very clearly to his people. He's saying that if you listen to what I'm about to tell you, then you're going to flourish. If you don't, God says, you will perish. And then what God does is he goes on in the rest of Exodus to spell out what he means. What are the things that he thinks and expects of his people? And these are best sort of coalesced in this thing we call the Ten Commandments. I love the Ten Commandments. They're such a clear and concise picture of God's holiness and his expectations for his people. And God is, you've heard of these before maybe? You know, no other gods before me. Honor the Sabbath. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't lie. You get the gist of those things. God is saying that if you do those things, it will go well with you. If you don't do those things, they won't go well with you. That's pretty simple, pretty straightforward, pretty clear. So God gives them these rules, and they're in Mount Sinai saying, you know, I've saved you, and this is, you're living within my grace now. Here's how you live and be my people. And so Moses gives them the law. Then he goes back up on the mountain, and he begins to talk with God. And Moses has gone just a wee bit too much for God's people. He's talking, he's praying just a couple of days too long, and the people get nervous. And they say to themselves, where's God? Where's Moses? What's happening? We're scared. We're afraid. Aaron, make a God for us. And so Aaron says, okay, all the women in the room, take off your earrings, give me your gold. And he melts them down and he shapes this golden calf. And in one of the most damning moments in the Bible, this is what Aaron says. He makes the calf, he presents it to the people. Chapter 32, verse 4, he says to the people, these are your gods, Israel. These are the ones who brought you up out of Egypt. And then he prostrates himself in front of the golden calf. And the rest of Egypt, the rest of Israel falls down and worships him. It seems ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, I'm not saying I follow all the rules, but this seems like the easiest one to keep. No graven images. Like if there's one I can make, don't make any golden calves. No idols. And it's like a few days. And all of a sudden, the people are casting golden. I mean, surely they had to know this golden calf that they made wasn't the God who brought them out of Egypt. And yet they do it anyway. And God is on the mountain with Moses, and he looks down at what the people are doing. And he says, Moses, you need to go away. Go away. Because I'm about to unleash my wrath and consume this people. Step aside, because I'm going to get ready to rain down wrath upon these people. And Moses steps in. And he makes an argument to God to not eliminate the people with his wrath. He stands in front of God and he implores God, and he makes two points about why God shouldn't rain down his wrath on his people. And the first point is this. This is always a great way to pray. God, if you kill all of these people, it will besmirch the glory of your name. They will say in Egypt, why did this God bring them out into the land only to kill them? It will not be for your glory. But then secondly, Abraham makes Moses makes a really powerful argument. He's even more bold. He says in verse 13, remember Abraham. God, you're going to smote the people, but before you do, remember Abraham. Remember the one that you made this covenant with, the one that was the promise for him and for the generations beyond him, that you were going to save him by your grace through their faith. Remember the promise that you made that said, you know, you're not going to keep the covenant, but it's okay. I'll be cut in half because you're not a covenant keeper. I'll keep it for you by my grace. Oh, Lord, remember that covenant that you made with him. And what it is we're at a crossroads here in the Bible. Before God stands this crossroads of sorts, because he's made a promise to Abraham that says, I will save you, I will save the generations from your lineage by grace through faith. But then God makes this other covenant with his people, and he says, if you obey my voice and you do what I say, then things will go well with you. So what is God going to do? Which is the better covenant? Which promise transcends the other one? Does God save his people by grace through faith? Or is it by the law? Is it by the if then? Remember Abraham, Moses says. And you imagine a pause there. And all of a sudden, in verse 14, we get God's response. To which covenant is greater? It says this. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. This is a big moment in the Bible. You should be screaming hallelujah at this verse. God's promise to Abraham to save his people by his grace through faith supersedes the covenant that God makes by the law with his people. That God says the better promise is not if you obey, then things will go well. The better promise is that I will save by my grace for those who trust me and believe in me. What God is saying is the rules, what's being seen here is the rules can't save you, but if you are counting on his grace, the rules can't condemn you either. It is a salvation by grace through faith from the beginning until the end. So let's just drink Bushwhackers and forget about it. It's all grace, right? I mean, God has clearly set before us this pattern that this covenant of grace with Abraham will supersede, is the better promise than this if-then covenant of the law that he makes with Moses and the people. And so if that's the case, I mean, we can cuss and drink and do what we want, and then God has to forgive us, doesn't he? Nobody's nodding their head. You know better than that. You've been in this church a while. See, this is the big question that Paul's answering in Galatians. I love that Victor added that beginning part before he read, because that's exactly what I was about to say. That Paul has gone through this dissertation on the nature of justification. Justification is that word. It's what makes us right before God. And Paul says in Galatians 2:16 that we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have believed in Jesus Christ. And what he's saying there is he's holding up these two covenants. We know the person is not justified by works of the law. That's the covenant with Moses. That's the promise that God's given in the Ten Commandments. He's saying nobody can be justified by that. He's saying we know that we're made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, which corresponds to the promise that he made to Abraham. And so we've believed in Jesus Christ. And at the end of that argument, Paul says, well, then why does God even bother with this whole situation of the law? Why even mess with it? I mean, if grace supersedes, then what then is the point of all the rules? He gives two answers. Galatians 3:24, verse 24, Paul says this. The law was our guardian until Christ came. Guardian here is it's a Greek word pedagogos. You've heard of pedagogy. It's teaching. The little translation, maybe it's in the ESV, is that the law is our tutor. It was a Greek teacher who taught young boys, educated them in rhetoric and logic, and prepared them for the future. And what Paul is saying is that the first purpose of the law was that it was a tutor for you and me, that I give these rules, the Lord is saying, so that you might understand something of the nature of my holiness and my character and what it means to live in relationship with me inside the covenant. That though you were guilty of sin before the law, nonetheless, there was a sort of naivete that you didn't understand. You didn't fully get, you wouldn't fully get what God's holiness is until he unveils the glory of this law. And so what it does, Paul says, is it teaches us something about who God is. But then he goes on, verse 24, he says, the law was our tutor until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that's a little hard to understand. So that the law was tutoring us to be justified not by the law. The law was tutoring us so that we might be justified by grace. That the purpose of the law was to teach us the nature of God's free grace. And here's how this works. That what happens in the law is it shines a light on God's glory. And it simultaneously, it shines a light on the depths of our sin. And if we don't know the depths of our sin, then we don't know the beauty and the glory and the wonder of God's grace in Christ Jesus. If there is no sense that you have fallen short of the glory of God, then the cross is at best unnecessary, at worst foolishness. So what the law does is it holds up before us our sin, and therefore it drives us to grace. And it's a really hard process. What the world wants to do is say, well, you know, salvation looks like you're wonderful and everything you do is great and it's happy clappy and you're just in. And what the scriptures say is that here is holiness, here is how far short you fall, here is the glory of Christ to save you. It was our tutor. It drove us to the cross of Christ. But there's a third use of the law. There's a third function which Christians have held for a very long time. And it says that the law is a blueprint for how we live with God inside of grace. John 14, 15, Jesus says it like this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is, to live faithfully with God is to live with his law and by his law, not for salvation, but for relationship. See, this is the pattern that we're seeing in Egypt with the Israelites. What we see is God saying to the people, you know, before he gives the law, he gives this preamble. Hey, don't you remember that I bore you on eagle's wings? I saved you by the blood of the Lamb. This is all paradigmatic of the gospel. This is pointing towards it. And he's saying, remember, I saved you first, then I gave you the law. I didn't give you the law and then save you. This has always been God's pattern. What God is saying is that this law that I'm giving you is to be a distinctive marker of you as my people, that you're going to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You're going to be my special possession, that as you live this law out, the world is going to see something of my character and nature. And I think this is indicative of what God intends for us in the law. That the purpose of the law is how we live inside of grace as his people. You know, John Owen, 17th century Puritan, English Puritan, He has this great way of making this distinction, and this is something I've used for a long time. I hope maybe you'll pick this up and remember this. He talks about union and communion with God. And he makes this very helpful distinction. He says that your union with God corresponds to your justification and your salvation. Your union corresponds to your baptism. It's that once for all event where God saves you by his grace, and you can't, it cannot be, that happening cannot be put asunder, cannot be broken. But then he says there's this other part. There is this communion with God, which corresponds to the Lord's table. It corresponds to your relationship with God and your sanctification with him. And it's the sign of the ongoing relationship with him, which our sin can distort. If you've been a Christian any amount of time, you will understand what I'm saying with this, that though sin cannot put asunder our union with Christ, it can distort and it can destroy our communion, our relationship, our ongoing sense of the presence of God. Let me give you an example of this. We start having kids. And I always had this weird feeling like, you know, I should have been really excited about it. You know, like, because that's the way everybody is. They're taking pictures, and this is so great. And I'm like, this is brutal. Like, I have no friends. I have no hobbies. My wife doesn't pay attention. I don't like any of this. I want to do this anymore. Send them back. Instead, God gave me another one. I want to do this. And then he gave me another one. And the whole time, there's this posture of my heart of kicking against the goad. You know, of like a hardness in my soul, an unwillingness to receive the absolute, clear, and unequivocal will of God for my life. If there is one thing that I know in this life, it is that God has called me to father these children. I know that for sure. And yet in my disobedience and in my sin, I'm pushing back against that and kicking. And what ends up happening is there's this experience of distance with God, not a putting asunder of my union, but a distorting of my communion with God, where my prayer life is very dark, where the fruit of my ministry with the Lord becomes very shriveled, where I'm distracted in worship, where I walk away from Bible study, nothing coming because my communion is distant with God. It's like tithing. There's periods in my life where I haven't been a tither, and it's like every time the plate comes around, I could sense this shame that was going on as I wasn't doing the thing that God was calling me to do. And every dollar that I spent, there was no comfort or security because I knew there was a distance there. There was a disobedience. And the flip side of that is I know when I stopped kicking against the goad and when I gave myself over to the things that God called me to, his presence flooded in. And we had a prayer time a couple weeks ago. And I came up here, you know, and the command from the Lord is, abide in me and I'll abide in you. And I came in here and I sat down for a very extendedly brief time. And I sat there in the pew and I prayed and look, it wasn't special. I didn't hear from God. I mean, in any sort of audible way, I didn't have any revelation. I just read his word. I sat in front of him. I prayed. I abided. And then I walked out and I went along my way. And it's like a little while longer, I'm sitting there and I'm like, you know, there's something different about me. You know, there's something of the abiding presence of the Lord. And I'm like, I wonder why that is. You know, I'm trying to figure it out. I'm recounting my day. I don't know why. Why is there a nearness? It felt like I'd just been on a really long walk with God. You know, you go on a really long walk with your spouse, and you come back, and you may go to separate parts of the house for a few minutes, but you're still connected. I mean, I love how Lanier said it. Lanier texted me after the prayer time, and he's like, "The medicine's so simple." It's a great line. I don't know. He's like, "I don't know why I forget it. The medicine's so simple. Abide in me, and I'll abide in you." That when there is an obedience with Christ, there comes this communion with him. You know this. It's like a marriage. You know, when you're in marriage, very simply, like, you know, Art and I have a fight, and it's not as though a single fight is going to put our marriage asunder. We're not going to get a divorce over a squabble, but it certainly doesn't make for marital bliss. This is what the Lord is saying here, is that when you're coming in here, that if you will obey my commandments, it will go well with me. That if you want to live inside of grace with me, there's a communion that sin blocks. That when the Lord says, you know, if you will put no other gods before me, and then you go out and you shape idols out of your gold, and you laugh at that, and you don't think you do it, but you do. You are idolaters. I see it all over you all the time. You shape golden calves out of everything you can find. All the comforts, all the helps, all the numbings. You know, you make idols out of your children. You're so obsessed with everything that they do. Your mind is so busy and hurried, and you have not abided in the Lord, and you wonder why you feel distant from him. You have idolized your pleasures, your hopes, your dreams, your time, your money. It's what can I buy? What can we do? What's the next experience we have? And nothing in your life is set before the Lord where you patiently wait for him to satisfy you because you don't believe. So you run to all your little helps, which aren't sins on the outside, but we know what you're doing. It's idolatry. And you wonder why God is distant. You idolize your success, spend your whole life doing it. You pour everything into it, and you think to yourself, it is going to give me what the thing is that I really want in my life. And I pour my whole heart into it, and I get to the place at the end of my success, and then I realize it's not anything like I thought it was going to be. And I left God 25 years ago, and I don't know where he is. What do you do? It's this great moment after the golden calf incident. It's the humor of God, I think. Moses takes the golden calf and he grinds it up and he sprinkles the dust of the idol over the water. And he says, "Come here, Israel. Drink it." He makes them drink their gods. He makes them drink their gods in an act of shame and embarrassment and in a lesson that if you can drink your gods, they're of no use to you. Think bushwhackers. Here's what you do. You grind up your idols. Through repentance. You grind them up, you pour them out, you drink them down. You repent and you believe on the name of the Lord Christ. And here's the glory of it. He is so gracious to turn to us, not to punish, not to give the silent treatment, but when we repent and we believe, God returns to us in a flood of communion with him. Let's pray.